has been in Southern California, Orange, California, at Grace Chapel since 1987, and since 1993 has been the president of Schaefer Theological Seminary. We're going to get the bulk of the report on Schaefer on Wednesday night, but I imagine there will be elements of that scattered throughout this evening and tomorrow night as well. George and his wife Sandy are the parents of four and grandparents of 12, and getting along quite well with the Newtons apparently here in this first evening of introduction. I didn't realize at first that two of George's boys were West Point grads, and of course the two Newton boys are Navy Annapolis grads, and yet the glorious thing about the body of Christ is that they can get over all that. And the real delight of having fellowship in the Word. We have a three-night conference starting tonight with prayer meeting each night at 7. If you missed the prayer meeting tonight, you got two more nights to make it out. We want to begin each session with prayer. We want to sanctify our time and ask for the Lord's blessing, and we appreciate that. All right, George, will you come and bring us the message, please?
Sure. It's on now. Yeah. Okay. Well, coming from Southern California, I feel cold here. I'm not used to this kind of weather. But the fellowship has been great. The Newtons are a very gracious host and hostess. Several places I stayed in Houston last week had the same kind of fellowship. Some of you may know Bruce Baumgartner, who pastors down there. Also, Robbie Dean is on his way from Connecticut. He's leaving a church there and starting a new church in Houston. So we're going to have a couple of very, very good Free Grace churches in the Houston area. He mentioned that my two sons, two of my sons, are from graduates of West Point. Of course, the Newtons have graduates from Annapolis. You know, in Christ, we have wonderful fellowship, but when the Army-Navy game comes around, it's still beat Navy. You know. I've never had a microphone like this before. It's like the one I saw Madonna wear once on TV. <You know? laughs> We're not related, however. Well, for the three nights that we have together, I want to deal with what I think is a very important subject for Christian living. And it's the idea of resurrected life as it applies to today. Normally, when we think of the resurrection, we think just future. What's going to happen at the rapture? But there are some things in the Scripture which indicate that the power of the resurrection should be applicable to us today. And to begin this brief study, let's go to Philippians chapter 3 in our Bibles. And I want to introduce the subject there tonight. In Philippians chapter 3. You've all heard about status symbols, I'm sure, and many people want them. Many people spend their lives collecting them. I've even seen bumper stickers out in our area that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I've never heard them explain, though, what he wins. It may provide some boost for this life, I don't know. But what is a status symbol when you stop to think about it? It is a possession that is a sign of wealth or rank for the eyes of others. I want status symbols, a person would say, because it makes me look good to others. And status seekers are oftentimes out of breath, working to surround themselves with the visible marks of success. It seems to be very, very important to certain kinds of people. Now, Paul once did the same thing, and he lists his status symbols in the book of Philippians. And let me Now, let's see. I forgot to ask you, how do we get this started? Oh, it's there. Okay, I learned a new trick tonight. These are Paul's status symbols. Now, you'll find them in Philippians chapter 3. Let's read it. I'm reading from the New King James Bible. So if you have a different translation, it may sound a little different, but I'm sure the essence will be there. But beginning with chapter 3, verse 5, he's somewhat boasting here. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, as he presents these things here, he's talking about them in terms of status symbols. These were things that gave him prestige, that gave him rank in the eyes of others. And I've tried to summarize these things. He took part in celebrated religious ritual, a special national origin. Had a prestigious family tree. It was in a kingly line. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. A blue-blooded Jew. Unimpeachable religious connections as a Pharisee and a passionate sincerity. Red-hot morality. Plus, not mentioned here but elsewhere, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, which was tantamount to having a high-status degree from MIT. Or Stanford, you know, some of the universities that are so prestigious today. And regardless of what age we may find ourselves in, these are status symbols that would be tough to beat. This made Paul a very, very prominent individual in his day and in his age. But the day came when he compared his status symbols to Jesus Christ. And though for sometime in his life as an unbeliever, these things were very, very important to him. There came a day where he could say what we see now in verse 8. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And you will notice in verse 8, hopefully your translation will have the same, but the word count, or maybe your translation will say consider, I consider all things, or I count, or I reckon all things. Do you have a translation similar to that? Now, he's not saying here that he gave up all these things, but his attitude towards these things changed. And I don't believe Paul would suggest for a moment that we have to give away or feel guilty about our spacious homes or the fine automobiles we drive or our boats, our jewelry, our vacations, swimming pools, and so on. But where once all these things were considered very, very important to him, now he does not see them that way. He counts them as loss and rubbish. I don't believe he'd say, give it all up. I mean, after all, in 1 Timothy 6:17, he says that God richly supplies all things to what? To enjoy. And so if God has, by His grace, made available to us these material blessings of life, enjoy them. But in possession of them, do not consider them to be the all-important end of life. To collect and to gather the details, the material things of life. We need to see that these things are only baubles. They're the fleeting trinkets, the momentary tinsel that's going to perish with the entire world system someday. If we have them to enjoy, fine. If we don't have them to enjoy, it's just as well. We still have the Lord. We still have our gifts. We still have our abilities to serve and to minister to others. And of course, you probably know as well as I that while we have them, they are fun to play with, aren't they? But they need to be seen as inconsequential in the big picture. They're mere details of life, and we're not to allow them to become distractions in our pursuit of Christ and in our service to one another for Christ's sake. Now, once our attitude towards the status symbols change, it will liberate us to pursue the noble goals of the Christian way of life. And striving for these goals are really what makes the rest of life meaningful. He puts before us four goals in this context towards which we should be moving. And as we do so, life will take on meaning. But what are the goals? Well, again, Paul is going to give four. And I want to just summarize the first two somewhat quickly here. And then we'll spend more time on goal three and goal four, which will take us into the heart then of the subject for tomorrow night and Wednesday night. The first goal you'll find in verse 8, right at the end, where he says, that, notice your purpose clause there, that I may gain Christ. He now considers all the status symbols to be lost, to be rubbish, to be inconsequential. If I have them, fine. If I don't, that's just as fine. It's neither here nor there. But my real goal is to gain Christ. That's the first of the four goals. And to gain, now remember that Paul is already born again. Paul already has eternal life. He is forgiven. He is in Christ. And during the prayer meeting, I noticed that one of the persons there prayed and thanked God that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. And how true that is. And Paul has all that. So when he says to gain Christ, the idea seems to be that he wants to appropriate all of the benefits that Christ has to offer to his people. The love, the peace, the genuine happiness, the satisfying purpose in life, otherwise known as the abundant life. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And when he speaks about gaining Christ, that seems to be what he has in mind. I want that abundant life that Christ came to give us. I do not want to live a mediocre Christian experience. This is Paul's heart's desire. And then he puts before us the second goal as we move on quickly with the first two. He says, I want to be found in him possessing a righteousness found only through faith. Now, I used to take it that he meant here he wanted to be found in Christ possessing imputed righteousness. But when you stop to think about it, that doesn't really fit. Here's a man who already has it. He already possesses imputed righteousness. And he is hoping, he is wishing that he is going to be found with some kind of a righteousness beside that righteousness we see here. And I believe that what he's talking about here is he's projecting himself forward to the rapture and to the bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. And he's thinking that as a believer stands at the bema seat, when he stands at the bema seat, he wants to appear there not in the rags of self-righteous works, but in the fine linen that is the righteous acts of the saints. I think he is anticipating what is coming up in Revelation 19, verse 8. And I'd use that as a parallel passage here as a cross-reference. And to her, referring to the wife of the Lamb or the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the, what? The righteous acts of the saints. Now, if we were to use some of Paul's terminology, we would say the righteous acts of the saints are those acts that are tantamount to gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble. And he's speaking in terms of reward here. And so as he stands at that bema seat, and it's his time for evaluation, He wants to stand there in the fine linen which the Apostle John here calls the righteous acts of the saint. And you know, when we are on the road in this life to achieving these goals, and then, of course, the two that will follow, you know, many of the status symbols we have, we will keep them in perspective. If my mind's eye is fixed on the future, and it's fixed on the rapture, it's fixed on the fact that one day I will stand before Christ to be evaluated. The material things, we'll keep them in perspective. They're not going to become our master. They'll be our slave. And, of course, that makes a huge difference in the way we see life and go through life. But let's move on now to the two remaining goals. These are the ones I really want to focus on. Goal number 3, going on to verse 10. I would simply call this to become acquainted with Christ. Or as the New King James puts it here, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. That I may become acquainted with who Christ is. Now this term, know, that you see here, according to a Greek scholar, I'll quote you what he says, know denotes a discriminating apprehension of external impressions, a knowledge grounded in personal experience. And if that sounds a little over the top, and it does, I think, another scholar makes it a little bit easier to grasp. To know, he says, means to experience, learn, get to know. That is, what has been experienced becomes known to the one who has experienced it. And I think that that helps put a handle on the term know when we think of it in the sense to become acquainted with or to experience Christ in this life. It's an experiential concept, not a positional concept. And thus, Paul is saying that he does not want merely to satisfy his curiosity about Christ by learning facts, 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 and facts, though that is important. He wants to know Christ in the sense that Jesus is familiar to him, not simply someone who is distantly read about in a book that we call the Bible. And as with the first two, I'll develop that more in just a moment, but as with the first two goals, becoming acquainted with the Lord, you'll notice in the context, follows our counting loss and rubbish life's status symbols. If we really want to become acquainted with Christ, if we're going to succeed at experiencing Him in that sense, it won't happen while we're holding tightly to the status symbols. We have to maintain a light grip on the status symbols of life. And once we, once we loosen our grip, then this acquaintance with our Lord will start to become more and more true of us. But I think now we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be acquainted with Christ? What does it mean to be familiar with Christ? It is to be familiar with His characteristics, to be acquainted with the way He thinks and the way He responds to people and to circumstances in His life. And we achieve such familiarity, of course, through study of the Lord's ways and His thoughts as He has revealed them to us in the Scripture. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. We can read John 8. And that is the chapter where the woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Christ. And what did Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that helps us to become familiar with the way Christ deals with certain situations. In this case, with a sinful woman. I'm familiar with the fact now that He's not harsh. Thank you very much. Okay, thank you. Boy, that's strong Texas water. See, by reading that account, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, that tells me I have a Lord who is gracious and who is compassionate toward sinners, not judgmental and not critical and not condemning. On the other hand, to the unbelieving disciples on several occasions in the Gospels, he says, O you of little faith. And he comes down somewhat hard on his men because of their lack of faith. And that tells me then, I have a Lord, I have a Savior who is firm with His people, who does what He knows is necessary to challenge them and to urge them to higher ground in the Christian way of life, to be those who are believing, who believe the promises, who are not satisfied to go through life being nervous, anxious wrecks because they do not believe the promises. Oh, you of little faith. And again, that helps me to become acquainted with Him. You remember on one occasion, shortly before He was crucified, He looks over the city of Jerusalem, which had rejected Him, and He wept, the text says, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. Now again, that's a real window into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. That helps us again to become familiar with the kind of a man that He was and is. A man who could have great compassion over a city, who could weep over a city. Now, people nowadays, possibly, at least the macho types, might look at that and say, well, look, he's crying. He's a wimp. Our Lord was not a wimp. It shows that a real man can shed tears. And if the occasion calls for it, of course, as it did here, Jesus wept. Obviously, being the Lord of judgment, He knew what was coming in A.D. 70, and that Jerusalem would be wiped out by the Roman legions. I'm sure the weeping was anticipating, at least in part, that, not wanting them to be struck down the way the Romans were going to do it under Titus. On another occasion, we see our Lord, He goes into the temple two times, once right at the beginning of His ministry, another time near the end, and He finds the money changers in there. What does He do? He makes a whip and He drives them out. Now, in my mind's eye, as I try to picture that, I don't see a smile on His face. I think He was angry as He makes the whip. It says He flipped over the tables, and the money scattered all over the floor of the temple. And then a whip He makes, and He drives them out of the temple with it. And there again is an expression of righteous indignation against the great evil that those money changers were perpetuating in the temple. Now, seeing our Lord's, with our mind's eye, our Lord's responses to these different circumstances and to these different people is becoming acquainted with Christ. It's a good place for us to go. You know, I read the Gospels, and it used to be I read the Gospels, you know, like I might read Shakespeare or anything else. You just read it, and it's, oh, that's nice. That's great. Wasn't that fantastic what He did? But when I read it now, I do so more trying to see, as we've just seen here, how did He respond to people and what are His reactions and what are His expressions of emotion in various circumstances. And it gives us a good acquaintance with the kind of man this man of all men was. And Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to be acquainted with Him. And I think the reason he says that is because he desires to pattern his own life after his master's life. I want to be like Christ. I want to know Him. I want to be familiar with Him so I can become more like Him. But Paul wanted even more. He desired to be acquainted with, notice, the power of His resurrection. He wanted to be acquainted with the power that caused or brought about Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, in contrast to any power that man might have within himself. You know, men can have brain power, they can be clever, there can be ingenuity, they can have lots of energy. But he wasn't interested in really coming to know about that kind of power. He wants to know about and become acquainted with the power of Christ's resurrection. Again, we're not speaking theoretically. He wants to be familiar with it in his experience. He wants to be acquainted with it in his experience. And what is unique about Christ's resurrection? What does he desire? With what does he desire to be familiar? Well, of course, we understand that because Christ was raised from the dead, we will be. His resurrection guarantees our bodily resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 bring that to light. But also, Christ's resurrection is the source of a life that enables us to walk in newness of life. Let me give you a couple cross references here. It'd be Acts 2, verses 32 and 33, and Romans chapter 6. And the apostle here is especially now in Philippians 3 talking about the latter, that is, that the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, is the source of a life that enables us to walk in newness of life. He wants to be familiar with that. He wants to be acquainted with that kind of power, resurrection power, as he goes through his ministry. The truth remains that our power today for endurance, for growth, for fruit bearing, depends upon the divine power, that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul wants familiarity with that. He doesn't want to just read about it and see, that's a nice theory. Familiarity, acquainted. You know, some believers huff and puff, they race around out of breath, attempting to serve God, doing great deeds, all in the power of the flesh. Yet it does not bring about true spiritual results. The new birth, genuine Christian maturity, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul understood that. And he did not want to spend his life making lots of noise for Christ, but having little impact for the kingdom of God. And if he's going to have genuine impact for Christ's church, there's got to be a genuine and authentic power at work in his life to make that come about. And so he is considering human resources, human advantages, rubbish, in order that resurrection power might display itself in his life. And that pattern holds good throughout the entire church age. If we want Christ's resurrection power to manifest itself in our lives and in our ministry and in our service to one another, we too must consider loss and rubbish, earthly advantages, and the status symbols that we so tend to surround ourselves with. If we want the kind of power that effects genuine transformation in our own lives, if we want a power that has a positive impact on others' lives, then again, people, we have to lighten our grip on material things. And until we do, in keeping with the flow of this context, we will not become acquainted with Him and with the power of the resurrection. Now, Paul wanted more, even more than the experience of life-changing power. Surprisingly, now, as he goes on to say, he also wanted to be acquainted with the fellowship of his sufferings. He counts all things loss that he may become familiar with the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Now, the word fellowship, in fact, if you'll drop back for just a moment to Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, let me show you a place where this word appears earlier in the book, the word translated fellowship. Paul, as verse 3 indicates, is here giving thanks to God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, here, and then of course in chapter 4, what does he mean by fellowship in the gospel? He is talking about how they participated or shared in his ministry by the gifts that they gave to him. The Philippian church sent money to Christ, to Paul, and in that way became a partner with Paul or shared with Paul in the ministry. The idea of sharing, the idea of partnership is very fundamental here. Now, going back to chapter 3, Paul wants to share in suffering as Christ experienced it. He wants to be a partner with the Lord so that as Jesus endured suffering, so he will. Now, I don't know too many Christians that have their devotions around that thought. I want to suffer like Jesus did. You know, but this is what Paul is saying here. Now, of course, the sufferings he's talking about are not Christ's sufferings on the cross, for those were unique, being for the sins of the world. Paul desires to share in Christ's other sufferings, taking his turn at bat, as it were. Now, let's see if I can help clarify that with another PowerPoint. We have Christ, his birth, and then his baptism, and it was at that point that he is launched into his public ministry. And eventually, as you know, he suffers for our sins on the cross. Now, between his baptism and between his suffering on the cross, what we see is this. He suffered. He was persecuted. How many times did the Pharisees try to kill him? Many times. So he suffered. There was persecution. Now, he is not talking about wanting to share in Christ's sufferings for our sins. But he does want to share in the suffering and the persecution that took place throughout his ministry. He wants to take his turn at bat. Christ took his turn at bat to suffer in order to promote the kingdom of God. And Paul says, all right, now I'm on the scene. It's my turn at bat and I want to suffer. If that's what it takes to help promote the kingdom of God. You might be interested to know there are a couple of other passages in the Scripture on this. Colossians 1:24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. And notice, what is lacking in the afflictions? Now, the implication there is that as you take a look at the whole church age, God knows there's going to have to be, throughout the entire church age, a certain amount of suffering to bring about and bring to completion the work that needs to be done in the church age. And we all will have our turn at bat. And there'll continue to be a lack until that last generation of Christians before the rapture. And when the last bit of suffering takes place there, then the rapture is going to take place. And Paul says, look, I want to take my turn. I want to be involved. If this is part of God's plan, I want to be a sufferer too. Peter also brings up the same idea. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you, notice, partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, knowing Jesus Christ, then, becoming acquainted with Christ, means becoming personally familiar with Jesus Christ's supreme commitment to the will of God. And Jesus' commitment was unto death. And therefore, Paul wants the same sort of commitment for his own life, to suffer, and if necessary, even to die. And so you notice he goes on to say, being conformed to his death. Your next clause. And since he's talking about the experience of his Christian life, the present tense here would show that this conformity is going to be a lifelong process. It's something that we learn more and more and more as we grow and continue to mature as Christians. There won't be a one-shot experience where we all of a sudden become familiar with Christ, become familiar with the resurrection power, become familiar with suffering. It's a process. There'll be progress. And furthermore, just to bring out a little more of the what the Greek says here, this being conformed is a passive voice, which indicates that Paul will be the recipient of this conforming. The Spirit of God will be the one who conforms him. Paul is saying, I'm not going to work it up myself. I want the Spirit of God to work on me and to make this a reality in my life. And so we may infer here then that the Spirit uses suffering to mold us to Christ's death. Now, what's going on here? Well, I'm going to let Jeremiah give us a little help. And using one of the great metaphors that Jeremiah has, we can say that God is the potter, we are the clay, and suffering is a tool that the potter uses to mold us. We have a little town just south of us where I live in Huntington Beach. It's called Laguna Beach. And there's a pottery shop down there where they make pottery. And behind a great big glass wall, you can see them doing their work. And they'll take a great big chunk of clay and put it on a wheel that is spinning around, and the potter take his hands and begin to mold and to shape it in various ways. And when he gets it to where he wants it with his hands, you know what he does? He takes out a sharp tool and sticks it into the clay as it continues to spin to make the design on it that he wants. We're the clay. And oftentimes God sticks into us. It's called suffering, heartache, disappointments, and discouragement. And these are the things that the great potter is pleased to use to conform us to death. And this conformity to death, I think, would speak here of Christ's own selfless dedication to die according to the plan of God. And likewise, we too, if that's our calling in life, should be willing to give up our lives for Christ. Have any of you seen the movie John Huss? He was one of the reformers before the Reformation. Was a tremendous Bible student and scholar, a very godly man. And he had the nerve to read the Bible on his own. And the Catholic Church at that time was very opposed to anybody reading the church, reading the Bible, but the church, priests, and so on. But Huss continued to read the Bible, began to preach the Bible, and that upset a lot of the hierarchs in the religious denomination of the time. And so they caught him. They put him in prison, had a trial, if you could call it that, and condemned him to die at the stake. And in his cell, the night before he was to be burned at the stake, there was a candle. And he knew he was going to be a candle the next day, but he went and stuck his finger in the flame. And you know how you'd pull it back because of the burn? And he fell on his face, according to the historical records we have, and he prayed, "Lord, help me to die tomorrow in such a way that I'll be a credit to your grace." And they recorded that as he was burning to death on the pole that they had strapped him to, he died singing the Psalms. Great illustration of dying grace. And Paul's attitude is, I want to be so conformed to death that if God calls me to that, I can do it, and do it in a way that would bring honor and glory to the Lord. Now again, let's take a look at the big picture. What is Paul's point here in chapter 3, verse 10? You and I must adjust our attitudes towards life's status symbols. We must embrace a lifestyle that abandons self-interest if there are cross purposes to suffering for the sake of God's will. And on our part, we will accept from the hand of the Lord adversity, difficult people, testing, remembering, of course, the Lord will never test us beyond what we are able. That's His promise. We accept the suffering that does come, giving thanks with a trusting spirit, knowing that the Lord has our best interests at heart. That's our part. It's God's part, then, to produce conformity. And as the perfect potter, He will mold us so that we too die to self-interest according to God's will, even as our Lord Jesus did. For most Christians, that will probably not mean dying a martyr's death as Jesus did and as all the apostles did, except for John. But for all Christians, it does mean we must die to selfish concerns and a preoccupation with the material things of life in order to seek first the kingdom of God. That's got to come first. Or we will never be acquainted with Christ and the power of His resurrection. Now, let's go back here again. What have we seen thus far? His first goal is to gain Christ, to appropriate the benefits of his relationship with Christ. Second goal is to be found in Christ, possessing righteous acts obtained only through faith. Thirdly, to become acquainted now with Christ and the power of His resurrection, and to share even in His sufferings. These are His goals. These are noble goals. Sometimes it's not a bad idea for us to back off, evaluate our own lives, and say, now, do my goals line up with Paul's goals? How am I doing? You know, it's a good question to ask yourself. Now, goal four is coming up. He wants to attain to the resurrection, according to verse 11. Notice the verse reads, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And the "in order that" you see here introduces the fourth and final goal that Paul will give to us in this chapter. This is a verse that confuses many people because they jump to the conclusion that Paul is teaching here about the rapture when he speaks about the resurrection from the dead. Now think with me for just a moment. If he is talking about the rapture here, what is he saying? He is saying that I have to consider all the material things of life, loss, and rubbish. He is saying that I need to be familiar with Christ. He is saying that I should be in such a mode in life that I am producing these righteous acts that will be the fine linen that clothes me at the Bema seat. In other words, he is saying I have to perform to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Verses 7 and 8 again, we have to reckon life status symbols rubbish. Verse 10, we have to be personally acquainted with His sufferings, even a willingness to die a martyr's death. So every Christian then in that view is out of luck. If he clings to the material things of life, if he does not have a personal familiarity with Christ's pre-cross suffering, then he's not willing to die. Well, if that's the case, how many of us are going up in the rapture? We may have to change our view to a partial rapture, Bob, if that's what he's saying here. But let's ask the question. Has Paul said anything about the resurrection of the church or the rapture of the church in this context? Actually, he does not in the whole book directly. He just simply alludes to it one time later on in verses 20 and 21. Notice what Paul talks about in this paragraph is Christ's resurrection and his desire to be personally acquainted with it in his present experience. See, he knows that God manifested tremendous power to raise Jesus from the dead, and he wants God to give some of that power to him. And it's Christ's resurrection that is the focus here, and how he can have a part in the power that brought that to pass. And this is the idea of that I may attend, which denotes that I may attain, which denotes that he hopes to reach a set goal and to reach it so that he comes to possess a personal familiarity with resurrection power. He wants to attain to that now. And furthermore, the grammar here states what is a hope. That I may attain. That's a wish. That's a hope. There's a certain potentiality built into this. It is not for sure it's going to happen. But it's his desire, his wish, that the power that raised Christ will find expression in his own life. Now, I think it's good for us then to back off again and to think, look, when it comes to the rapture, and when Paul talks about that, he makes positive assertions. It will happen, and all believers will take part, no exception. And he's very certain in the way he presents that. And to take part in the rapture, what does that require? To take part in the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the church, what does that require? What do you have to do? If some unbeliever walks up to you and says, look, I really would like to go to heaven. What do I have to do to go up in the rapture? What are you going to tell him? How many good works does he have to do? You're all shaking your head the right way. Zero. What are you going to tell him? What's he have to do? Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Period. Put a period there. That's it. And once a man believes in Christ, he will go up in the rapture. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 is very clear on this. It even says that when the rapture takes place, whether we are spiritually alert or spiritually lethargic, carnal, we're going up. You can even be in a bar half soused when the voice of the archangel sounds and you're going up because you are a believer. And Paul is very clear about that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 22, the 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. Anytime he talks about the resurrection of the church or the rapture, he is confident, he is certain. But now he's saying, I hope I attain to this particular resurrection I'm talking about now. And in Philippians 3, Paul's implication is clear that unless one considers life's status symbols loss and rubbish, And unless one becomes acquainted with Christ's sufferings and resurrection power, he will not attain to resurrection power in this life. So does a Christian have to perform to attain to the rapture? No. The passages about that resurrection are clear. Philippians 3:10 talks about another resurrection. Actually, there we could say two other resurrections here, though they're intimately connected. And that is Christ's resurrection, or more precisely, the power of His resurrection, and then Paul's attaining to something of that power. So what's he saying here? Well, let me get some things up here. Here is the one category of resurrection that we can think about. And this is probably the one we normally think about when we think of resurrection or rapture. When we're caught up to be with the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the last trump, the twinkling of an eye, some of the things that are revealed to us. In a moment, all Christians between the day of Pentecost and that rapture will be caught up to be with the Lord. The dead first, then we who are alive and remain. But Scripture looks at the resurrection from another standpoint, which we're seeing here in Philippians 3. More completely taught in Romans 6, and that will be a subject for the next couple of nights. But here, Christ was raised and then ascended to the Father's right hand. Right? Right? Did it take power to make that happen? It sure did. It took omnipotence to make it happen. Paul says, today, in my life, in my experience, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, literally, that says to the resurrection out from the dead ones. Which apparently, in this context, signifies fellow believers, but believers who are experientially dead or producing dead works. They're carnal. And Paul says, there are believers around me. They're experientially dead. They're not producing good works. And I want to be raised out from above that. Now, I know there's room for debate on whether the resurrection from the dead can mean that or not. I've been going around the horn with this with one of my Greek professors for a while, but he hasn't persuaded me yet. Of course, nor have I persuaded him. But to be raised out of the dead, to have that kind of power operational in one's life, do you know what begins to happen to you, to me, when that power becomes operative in our lives? It begins to manifest itself in our lives today. It becomes a reality in our experience today. But it only becomes a reality for those who do what in context? Consider the status symbols, rubbish and loss. Those who are becoming more and more familiar and acquainted with Christ and His sufferings, that power begins to go to work. And as we're going to see starting tomorrow night, there are certain things we need to do in order to enhance this whole process, but we'll get to that tomorrow. But here's what begins to happen when the resurrection power starts to manifest itself in your life. Now, you begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Left column. When that power is not manifested in your life, the things in the right column, the antitheses of what's in the left column, start to be characteristic of you. I see some of you squinting. Is that not too legible? Can you, those in the back row, can you see it okay? Oh, okay. You're familiar with the fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, dependability, gentleness, self-control. Now, if the resurrection power of Christ is not manifesting itself in our lives today, instead of love, there's going to be hatred and indifference towards our fellow believers. Actually, the Greek term for hate, meseo, its fundamental meaning is indifference, to be indifferent towards people, to just not care about people. And then it can expand as usage goes on to an active hatred and hostility towards others. You're unhappy. The joy is gone. Instead of peace, you sense a certain unrest within yourself and instability. Instead of being patient, you find yourself being irritable and impatient with others. Instead of kindness, cruelty, which can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. Doesn't mean you have to pluck the legs off a bug. But cruelty can express itself in a number of different ways. Harsh words and so on. Goodness, replaced by evil doing. Instead of being a dependable person, you're unreliable. You're fickle. Instead of being gentle with people, you tend to be harsh, hard-nosed. Instead of self-control, there's a lack of control. And that lack of control, of course, manifests itself most with the tongue and how the tongue is used. Proverbs says that the issues of life and death are in the tongue. And we can use our tongue to bless and to edify and to build up others, but we can also use the tongue to tear people down. It takes power to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Have you not learned by now that the fruit of the Spirit you are unable to produce on your own? I never even thought about that for many years until one day I decided I'm going to go out today and I'm going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And I got up that morning and I clenched my teeth. I resolved I'm going to love people today and I'm going to be happy and I'm going to have peace. And I tried to do it. I didn't even get past breakfast. And I blew it. It takes power. Resurrection power. What I want you most of all to see tonight is that you and I will never appropriate that power until we count as loss and rubbish the material things of life and are becoming more and more acquainted with Christ as we pursue a knowledge of Him in the Scriptures. It will not happen in keeping with the flow of Philippians 3. Now let's see if I can make this back up just a minute. Yes. Let me encourage you to read Romans 6, 1 through 14. Two or three times between tonight and tomorrow night. Read it over. And then when you come tomorrow night, hopefully things will click a little better. Now I'm done with what I'm going to present. You have any questions? Anything you want to ask? I forgot to ask Bob if it's okay to do this. Is it okay? Oh, okay. Any questions on any of this material? Now, that makes me nervous. Yes. Pardon? Oh, I see no problem with praying, asking God for it, along with counting all things lost and rubbish and becoming more acquainted with Christ and His sufferings. You know, we could pray up a real storm, conceivably, really pray hard for it, and still hold tightly to the status symbols and material things of life, That's a prayer that won't be answered. The Lord will say, first of all, loosen your grip on the material things of life. Yes?
Would a way to measure this slide there, a way to measure that be that you gain a fearless walk, knowing that nothing could harm you, but trying to attain that, get to that point?
Well, I think that's part of, yes, that'd be growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, learning His promises, clinging to them. It's part of the picture. Good point. Yes, in the back.
Would that be attaining that power?
Well, I'd make a distinction between the power and love. The power would be the source and the love a result. Yeah, and the fruit of the Spirit, the word for love, is agape. Yes. Yes.
You mentioned that you might consider the resurrection of redemption, and you mentioned the actual resurrection of Christ is a part of the omniscience of God, and the power required to raise us from our death, and spiritually, the more operation we've done in Christians.
Okay, well, if I'm on track with you, the first resurrection was the rapture. The second resurrection was Christ's resurrection, and the third is our appropriation of that resurrection power today. Yeah. Yeah, you got it. I knew a student at UT would get it. Any other questions? Bob, did you have a... Yeah.
Did you say this is the same impartation Paul was trying to pass on to Timothy when he reminded him that he did not have a spirit of timidity but of power?
Yeah, very good. I hadn't made that link before, but that's a good one. Sure. That's what, 2 Timothy 1:5 or something like that? Yeah. Yes.
What is really a good definition of power? I mean, in my mind, it's less than that. But, you know, when you say power,
yeah, good. Maybe a good synonym would be enablement. He enables us to accomplish what we need to accomplish as Christians. He enables us to produce fruit. He enables us to exercise our spiritual gifts more and more effectively and so on. The word enable help? Okay, good. Bob, I forgot to ask you what time I'm supposed to quit. Anytime. Let's stand. I'll close with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank You for this wonderful chapter and the revelation it is regarding what is available to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we meditate and reflect upon these things, that it'll become clear to us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. It is our desire to want to gain Christ. It's our desire to want to become more acquainted and familiar with Him. It's our desire, likewise, to become familiar with that power which will help us to produce the fruit of the Spirit and to exercise our gifts and ministry to one another. And to that end, I would pray in Christ's name, amen.
I just want to say here before you file out, there is a display set up in the fellowship room, and you want to go in there and take a look at some of the literature that's set up, some material there from Schaefer Seminary, and you have a chance to look at it tonight, tomorrow, Wednesday night. It's going to be out the whole time. Take some of the brochures that are in there. Put your name on the newsletter list if you want to be on the newsletter list and so forth. Thank you.